We are going to continue on in our series, Foundations of the Faith, Putting the Pieces Together. I just felt impressed at the beginning of the year that it would be a great time for us to get back to the basics. And I think that with all of the confusion that exists in our world today, if there was ever a time that Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it, that time is now. And so we really want to get back to the basics because as we focus on the cardinal, essential, foundational truths of the Christian faith, then we will find that our foundation is secure and the house that is built is stable and steady and can withstand the storms of time. With that in mind, this morning as we continue our series, I want to look at the subject, the deity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And of course, when we talk about the deity of Christ, we're talking specifically about the doctrine that Jesus is God, that he is fully God and fully man at the same time, as the creeds of the church say. And we want to recognize that this is a cardinal truth of the Christian faith. In other words, if a person is truly a Christian, then they will believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. I thought it would be appropriate for us to begin by just reading what our statement of faith has to say on this subject. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Having been conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins according to the Scriptures. Further, he arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, where at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is now our High Priest and Advocate." So belief in the deity of Christ is a cardinal truth of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian without believing that Jesus is God. You see, you can't just believe any old thing you want to believe about Jesus and get to heaven. You must believe that he is God. There's a lot of things that are said in our culture about Jesus, but really when it comes right down to it, what matters is that we believe what the Bible has to say. Can you say amen? So it is so evident in the Scripture that it almost goes without saying. In the 20th chapter of his Gospel, the Apostle John said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In the book of Romans, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In 1 John, we're told that no one who denies the Son has the Father. We're told also, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides upon him. It's vitally important that we believe in Jesus Christ. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. To reject the Son is to reject eternal life. You say, "Well, Pastor Greg, aren't you overstating the case?" Not at all. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." So we are not overstating the case when we say, if you want eternal life, you've got to believe in Jesus and you've got to believe what the Bible has to say about him. So what are we to believe about Jesus? Many in our world have had various opinions about Jesus. They're willing to concede that he was a prophet, willing to concede that he was a great teacher and rabbi, that he was a man, that he was a political revolutionary. But what really matters is what the Bible says about Jesus. So this morning as we consider the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, we're going to break it down and we're going to talk about his divinity and we're going to talk about his humanity. And then next week we're going to pick up where we leave off and we're going to talk about his ministry, because the ministry of Jesus Christ is so comprehensive that we'll take 1 week for it and we'll just begin to scratch the surface. We begin by considering then the divinity of Christ. I want to take a closer look at the biblical evidence for his divinity. We begin by considering his authority over creation. First of all, we can study the scriptures and recognize that Jesus was the agent of creation used of the Father at the beginning of the world. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus is responsible for the wood of the tree that was milled to make the cross upon which He would die. Through Him all things were made that were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Fast forward to John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made." You see, friends, when we throw those two verses up next to each other in parallel, we discover something about Jesus, don't we? That Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that through Jesus, God created the universe. And so as we begin by considering the authority that He has over creation, we understand that He is the agent of creation. But we can also recognize, Scripture teaches us, that He is the sustainer of creation. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. "God has spoken to us by His Son, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." Colossians 1 and 17. "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." You realize, for this universe to fly apart into a countless numbers of billions upon billions of atoms, recklessly flying throughout space, all God would have to do is for King Jesus to withdraw His sustaining power. Because through Him all things are made, and by Him all things consist. He holds it together by the word of His power. Jesus is the agent of creation, and Jesus is the sustainer of creation. And over creation, He exerts all authority. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me." What are some examples from His earthly ministry? Well, you'll recall that one day the disciples were out in the boat. And as they were out there struggling against the waves that were whipping against them, they looked and they beheld Jesus walking on the water. How many of you know a normal man can't walk on the water? But He exerts power over the universe that He created. One day Jesus was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they were running out of wine. And Mary, His mother, came to Him and said, "Jesus, we've got a problem." And then she just turned to the disciples and said, "Whatever He tells you, do it." Then Jesus looks at her, "Woman, it's not my time yet." But out of respect for His mother, He says, "Bring me water." And they bring Him these big barrels full of water, and Jesus turns them into wine. Friends, this wasn't water that tasted like wine. This was fully fermented wine. It was a miracle of God. Why? Because He who spoke the worlds into existence, who created the worlds, sustains them. He superintends over them. It's easy for Jesus to turn water into wine as it is for you to flip a light switch and cause the light to come on into a room. Why? Because He controls the molecules. He controls the universe itself. One day Jesus was walking along with His disciples, and He grew hungry. So He came to a fig tree that should have been producing, and it wasn't giving anything. And Jesus cursed it. The Bible says that the next day they came by and that poor tree had completely withered overnight. Why? Because he controls the elements of this universe that he created. The Bible tells us that one day there was a crowd of people before Jesus, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Send them away." The disciples said, "Master, send them away that they might get something to eat." And Jesus said, "You feed them." They said, "Master, how will we feed them? We've got nothing here." And they were sent on a scavenger hunt to find out what they had. And they came back with a little boy's lunch. "All we've got are these couple of pieces of fish and bread. But what good is that going to do in the midst of such a crowd?" And Jesus said, "Bring them to me." Little is much when God is in it. And Jesus took those fish and those loaves and he blessed them and he broke them. And they multiplied in his hand so that the crowd was fed and 12 basketfuls of leftovers were taken up. How? He is the author and finisher of our faith and he is the giver of life. He's the one who spoke the word and planets were hurled into their orbits. The Word of God made flesh to dwell among us. He is the agent of creation and the sustainer of creation. So the biblical evidence supports the divinity of Christ demonstrating his authority over creation. But it also supports the divinity of Christ by giving evidence and demonstrating his divine prerogative. You see, the Bible teaches us that the angels of God belong to Jesus. Think about it. The angels of God belong to Jesus. They are His created beings. They are His messengers. They are His warriors, His guardians. The Bible clearly teaches that the angels belong to Jesus. And at the end of the age, His angels will be given assignment as He comes back to judge the world. Matthew 13:41, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil." We won't get into it this morning, but the Bible also says that at His birth, the angels of God worshipped Him. They wouldn't have worshipped Him had He not been deity. The Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And then another thing that demonstrates the divine prerogative that He has is that forgiveness of sin belongs to Him. Now recognize that forgiveness of sin only belongs to God. And so by saying that forgiveness of sin belongs to Jesus, we are recognizing His divinity, that He is indeed God the Son. One day, Jesus was ministering in the town of Capernaum, and he was in the home, and it was so packed that this paralytic who had been brought there on a stretcher by four of his friends could not get in the house for the press. So the Bible says that they just helped themselves to the roof where they dug a hole through that clay and lowered their friend down smack dab in front of Jesus. How many of you know you have to have friends like that? It's good to have friends like that, isn't it? And when Jesus saw this paralytic, he wanted to use the opportunity to reveal his identity as God the Son. And so rather than just healing this paralytic, he looked at him and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when he made the comment that your sins are forgiven you, the scribes in the room plugged their ears and shouted, "Blasphemy!" Because they recognized for Jesus to say that would be for him to say that he was God. In order to set the nail and make crystal clear the point that he was making, Jesus said, "Is it more difficult to say, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and be healed'? But that you would know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive your sins, I say to you, young man, rise, take up your mat, and walk." And immediately, the Bible says, this paralytic was healed. And he rose up and he walked out through the crowd. Point made. Jesus is God the Son. and all forgiveness of sin belongs to him. The Bible also declares that judgment of sin belongs to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will sit upon his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him, and that he will judge them and he will separate them as one separates sheep from goats. Jesus, all judgment has been committed unto him. The Apostle Paul confirms it in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Friends, the day that you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all that's going to matter is, do you know him and does he know you? Because if you have a personal relationship with the living God, because you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins were already judged on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. They've already been judged. The punishment for your sin has already taken place through Jesus' shed blood. But if you've not put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, then your sin has not yet been judged. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And so we know that the believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is known as the Bema seat. And the beauty of that truth is that that illustration that is used of John, the Bema seat, comes from the ancient Greek and Roman Olympian Games. And you know what the Bema seat was? The Bema seat was when the victors stood on the three podiums and they were given their rewards. So as a Christian, that is what your judgment will look like. Why? Because your sin's already been judged. So now your works done in the name of the Lord will be judged, and you will receive your crown, the crown of righteousness, to them who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But those who don't know Jesus will not go to the Bema seat. They will go to what the Bible refers to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Bible also declares that at the Great White Throne Judgment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because sin will be judged at that point. And those who are judged there will be found undone and without God and without hope. And they will be told, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into everlasting fire prepared for Satan and his angels." Friends, that's the truth of the Scriptures. If I didn't love you, I would not warn you. But that's the truth. Your blood is not on my hands, it is on yours. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you stand before his throne, it will be a day of celebration and shouting and praise and worship and glory and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, now I will make you ruler over much." But if you don't know Jesus, you don't want to go. You don't want to be there. And so we see the divine prerogative in the fact that Jesus has been given the power of judgment, that he's been given the power of forgiveness. But do you know that the Sabbath also belongs to the Lord? Mark chapter 2 tells us that one day as Jesus and his disciples were making their ways through a grain field, his disciples were hungry and they started picking the heads of grain, and it was on the Sabbath. And because of that, the Pharisees, those puffed up lawyers, said, "Don't you see what your disciples are doing is unlawful, that they're plucking the grain on the Sabbath? What have you got to say about that?" And Jesus looked at them and he said, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That Jesus was acknowledging before men that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and typologies. They were the shadow. He was the real deal. He is Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the Sabbath. And so the biblical evidence supports the divinity of Christ by demonstrating his authority over creation and his divine prerogative. But I want you to also notice his self-awareness. Jesus' personal testimony was that he was God. He said in John 10, "I and the Father are one." He said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said in John 3, "He who descended is he who was with the Father." He said in John 14, "We will come," speaking of he and the Father and the Spirit taking up their abode in the life of the believer. In John 14, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." One day as Jesus was teaching, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And his disciple Philip says, "Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." It's important for us to recognize that before the high priest, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And so these cultic groups that would say Jesus never claimed divinity don't know their Bible very well. As the high priest accused him, "They say that you are the Son of God." He says, "It's as you've said it." He admitted. He said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of another world." His acceptance of divine attribution is another way that Jesus himself admits to his deity, to his divinity. One day as Jesus was ministering in Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, one of the prophets. Some say Moses, Jeremiah." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." At the tomb on resurrection morning, toward the dawn of that beautiful day, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, went to the tomb. The Bible says there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord appeared and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And the guards shook and trembled and passed out for fear. And the angels looked at the women and straightway said, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he lay and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Look, he is going before you and you will see him in Galilee." So they departed quickly from the tomb and Jesus met them there and said, "Greetings." And immediately they took a hold of Jesus' feet and they worshipped him. Now what you don't see is Jesus rebuking them for worshipping him. If Jesus were a mere man, it would have been unrighteous for him to not rebuke them. But because he is God the Son, it is completely appropriate that they would worship him. 8 days later, after the resurrection, Thomas, who had earlier doubted the testimony of the disciples, had an eyewitness account with the risen Savior. The Bible says that the disciples were gathered together inside of this house, and Jesus appeared among them. And he looks at Thomas and he says, "Thomas, peace be with you. Here, put your finger here in my side and put your hand here in my side." He said, "You see and so you believe. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas's response, "My Lord and my God." Does Jesus rebuke him? No. Jesus receives his worship. And of course, we've already seen where at the birth of Jesus, the angels of God worshiped him. And they were commended for that by the writer of Hebrews. The testimony of the apostles also supports the divinity of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. That He created the world, Hebrews 1 and 2. That He upholds all things, Hebrews 1, 3. He is declared to be God, Hebrews 1, 8, quoting Psalm 45 and 6. We're told that the Son is superior to angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through chapter 2, verses 9. He's superior to Moses, Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. He's superior to the high priests, Hebrews 4, 14 through 5 and 10. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who is superior to all of these. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then in Colossians 1, 17, he says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Two verses later, he will say that the fullness dwells in Jesus. And then he'll get even more specific in chapter 2. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Wow. Jesus. The Apostle John will say of Jesus, He who sits on the throne, of His glorious radiance, of His holiness, which is so bright it outshines the sun, that the earth and heavens fled away from His countenance and there was found no place for them. That He is so brilliant in His holiness that the light of that celestial city is Jesus. He is the lamp of the city. That there's no need for sunlight any longer, for His glory will illuminate that world. I want you to notice that the divinity, that's all the fullness of the deity is in Jesus, and that His humanity is underscored in this passage as well. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in what? Bodily form. And so here we round the corner where we've been talking about the deity, the divinity of Christ. Now let's look at His humanity, the humanity of Christ. Because if cults can't get you to doubt His divinity, then they'll try to get you to doubt His humanity. The humanity of Christ. First, the biblical evidence. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and nourished in the womb of a human mother. He experienced normal human delivery. The Bible tells us that He grew and developed, growing in stature and in favor with God and man. He experienced physical limitations. Oh, Pastor Greg, how can you say such a thing? Did He fly? No. That's a human limitation of mankind, isn't it? He grew hungry and thirsty, the Bible tells us. Remember when Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested, and He fasted. And when He came to the end of that time, the Bible says, and He grew hungry. He became fatigued. He suffered physically at the hands of the Roman and Jewish officials. He was beaten. They put on His head a crown of thorns. He was crucified and died a gruesome and painful death. His contemporaries also perceived His humanity. 1 John 1 and 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. I want you to notice here that John is establishing the reality of Christ's human nature. He says, we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've touched Him, we've felt Him. Now to the Greeks, touch was the most reliable of all the senses. That it didn't have to go through any mediating influence. You could touch it. It was real. And so John is driving the point home. Jesus was no phantom. Jesus was no spirit or ghost. Jesus was a real flesh and blood man. As a human being, Jesus possessed a psychological nature. He thought, He reasoned, He felt. He experienced the full spectrum of human emotions. Jesus loved. Jesus wept. Jesus felt compassion and pity on others. He was moved by human suffering. Jesus experienced joy. Jesus experienced disappointment. Sometimes he was flabbergasted with his disciples. He could become angry. He could be grieved with people. Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And Jesus was grossly disappointed and astonished at the unbelief of the citizens of Nazareth. Couldn't do many miracles there. One day that really underscores the humanity of Jesus was when he went to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. And the Bible tells us that as his friends Mary and Martha were weeping, that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. And the word that is translated from the Greek literally means he was groaning in his spirit. He was experiencing deep feelings of sorrow and deep feelings of grief. Jesus also possessed intelligence. At times, his intelligence demonstrated qualities of his divinity. He knew the thoughts of his friends. He knew the thoughts of his enemies. The Bible says that he knew the inward workings of a man's heart, but he didn't have to be told because he knew man's character and what was in his heart. One day he met a Samaritan woman at the well, and he told her through divine insight that she had five husbands and the one she was currently living with was not her husband. Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead before his friends told him. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. Jesus knew that his future involved suffering and crucifixion and resurrection. All because of that divine omniscience that he was demonstrating. And then there were other times that Jesus' intelligence demonstrated his humanity and the limitations of his humanity. He didn't know how long the epileptic boy had been afflicted, and so he asked his father, "How long has he been like this?" He didn't know when he would return. He said, "Only the Father knows, not even the angels of heaven." It was part of his kenosis, part of his emptying of his divine prerogative as he came to walk among us. Jesus also enjoyed a devoted religious life. He regularly attended synagogue to worship. He was a man of prayer. He also spoke of himself as human. When tempted, Jesus told the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When the Jews wanted to kill him, he was speaking with the Jews about their relationship to Abraham. And the Jews, they were saying, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says to them, "You're of your father, the devil." How many of you know Jesus was not PC? And so the Jews threatened to kill him. I mean, they're incensed. How could you say such a thing? And Jesus looks at them and he says, "You seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth." So Jesus also recognized his humanity. And of course, the apostles spoke of the humanity of Christ, even as they spoke of his divinity. 50 days after the day of Passover, when Pentecost had come, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the believers were gathered together in the upper room, and the Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and they began to speak with other tongues and prophesy and worship God. And it was a miracle that was signifying the birthday of the church. And as this great miracle took place, Peter rose to preach, and as he preached to the crowd that was assembled there in Jerusalem, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And so Peter acknowledges not only the deity of Christ, but his humanity as well. In Romans chapter 5, teaching on original sin, Paul relates Jesus to Adam and uses the phrase one man of Jesus three different times. The emphasis here is on the practical significance of Jesus' humanity. We see that also displayed when Paul, writing Timothy, says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." You see, if God was going to provide a way for our rescue, it had to be through a man. And so Jesus became one of us. Scripture teaches the incarnation. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said that Jesus appeared in a body. In John chapter 1, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 10, we're told that the Messiah said, "A body have you prepared for me." In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that God sent His Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under law. You see, the belief in the humanity of Christ is the litmus test that Scripture gives us for discerning whether or not a religion is true or false, if it is orthodox or if it is a cult. 1 John 4:2 and 3. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." Friends, this is why it is so important that we recognize and understand the orthodox, cardinal truths of the Christian faith. We live in a time of great confusion when delusion has been sent throughout the world and many are losing their way. If we are going to hold fast to the faith that was for once of all delivered to the saints, then we need to know what that faith is. Can you say amen? That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that is why He is able to save to the uttermost. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You today that You love us with a love that was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That You sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, giving us the promise that whoever would put their hope in Him, call upon the name of the Lord, would be saved. And so today, Lord, we want to thank You for that sacrifice that was made. And Father, I would pray for those that are here with us this morning, that are under the sound of Your Word being preached, that if they have not yet taken the opportunity to put their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do it today. And just with simple faith, the faith of a child, would call out to You and say, "Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, but I believe that You died for my sin. Please forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my rescuer." Lord, we thank You that You've promised us that whoever would come to You, You would in no wise cast them aside, but that You would give them gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Today we pray, Lord, that You would help those of us who have already put our hope in You to continue to rest in that knowledge that You have saved us, that You have sealed us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and You are keeping for us as a treasure in heaven that gift of eternal life with You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.